Exodus, just one look, and hopefully next week we'll look at the next, right? But last week we covered Exodus twice because I think it's such a so important foundation for everything else. I hope it's established last week that, or the last 2 weeks previously, that from Genesis already we've been expecting, we should be expecting a Messiah, okay? And the people in Exodus were expecting, correction, Genesis. Now we're going to go through Exodus, okay? So authorship, we believe it's I believe it's written by Moses. I think he was capable of authoring, and even in various passages, for the sake of time, I have them listed, but we're not going to look at all those verses. Sometimes people object that Exodus could not have been written by Moses, because during the time of Moses, no one was able to write. Now, a lot of it at times is because the older liberal criticism thinks that, yeah, there's prehistorical age was the time when Exodus takes place. But I think from more studies now, I do think during that time, there's obviously writing, okay? And also, Moses does write in all those passages mentioned. He's writing things down, okay? Also, like I said earlier, from last study from Genesis, there's all these verses that Jesus, for instance, says the first five books, he calls them, what, the laws of Moses and written by Moses, okay? That anticipates, that really is showing the authorship of the book of Moses, including the rest of the Pentateuch, okay? So I want to look at the structure. So we've gone through the authorship pretty quick because I want to go with the other things too. With structure, I think Genesis, do you guys remember how Genesis was laid out, the structure? I quote here, he was one of my professors, a guy named Dr. Gusani. He says, Exodus does not have clear structural markers as does Genesis. If you guys remember last time we covered Genesis, I talked about how the book itself would say, this is the account of, so you know, okay, this is the next section. This is the account of, I said, oh, okay, this is the next section, or it's waiting for the next section to begin, that kind of thing, okay? But so Genesis, Exodus doesn't have it like that where it says this is the account of, but I think you can still make a structure of it. You guys remember how do we outline Genesis? Do you guys remember? It's two main what? Points. You guys remember how it's divided? How many chapters are there in Genesis? 50, okay. Do you remember the UPs that I mentioned? Mm-hmm. Right? The first section is Genesis 1, 2, through what? 11, okay. That's universal history, right? Then later it's going to be focused Genesis 12 to 50, unique in terms of narrowing it from Abraham's line and onward, okay? So I think the way you could outline Genesis is in, Exodus now, is there's two possible ways, okay? Two possible ways. One outline will be a geographical outline, okay? A geographical outline. The other would be more thematic outline, okay? Geographical outline, I think one way you outline is geographically, and it will be in three parts, okay? Exodus 1 to 13, where are they at? In the beginning of Exodus, where does it begin? The story begins in the land of Egypt, okay? So the first part you could divide it into geographically, it begins with Egypt, okay? They were under Exodus 1 kind of explains how it left off picking up in Genesis 50, where we see there's a 12 tribes of Israel, and then they're going to have a lot of kids, and they left off in the story was in Egypt. Now it's going to explain what happened, why they would end up being in captivity, or that is, in slavery, okay? So Exodus 1 through 13 describes them being in Egypt. But then in Exodus 13, verse 17 onwards, where are they at? You guys could turn to Exodus 13, 17. Where do you think they're at? From those of you guys that might have been familiar with the story of Exodus from previous readings or encounter. After they fled Egypt, where did they go to, guys?
The Philistine country.
Okay, land of Philistines, okay? That's where they're heading, but did they get there right away? No, so they were end up wandering in the wilderness, okay? So Exodus 13, 17 to Exodus 18, 27 is them wandering in the desert. That is in the wilderness, okay?
Is it wilderness of when it says wilderness of sin, does it mean literally sin or?
It's an area called sin. Oh. Yeah, sin.
But the actual sin, or just it's called?
The land just happened to be called sin. It's, I think, an Egyptian phrase. By the way, if you look at a map today of Egypt, there's a Sinai Peninsula. You know what I'm talking about? The part that, you know, most of Egypt is in Africa, right? If you look at it, and then it connects to that bridge to the Middle East, and that little peninsula, like shaped like a V, is Sinai Peninsula. But if you look, it actually says Desert of Sin. Okay. Now I don't want to get into the whole geographical thing. It depends on how you interpret where he crossed, the Reed Sea or the Red Sea. Okay. Some believe the wilderness wandering is actually in Saudi Arabia, and that's the Desert of Sin. And some would say it's at Sinai Peninsula, okay? But I think it's, I skipped that just for the sake of time. It depends on how many people you think Israel has, because it's kind of hard to have many millions of people wandering in that small Sinai Peninsula, or you believe it's Saudi Arabia and them going up, okay? With that. But I don't want to get into that for the moment, but I think very likely it's probably Sinai Peninsula area, okay? That's the majority view. So it's a wandering in the wilderness before the Promised Land, wandering in the desert, okay? Then where do they, when they're wandering in the wilderness, then they eventually get to Sinai, okay? Exodus 19, verses 1 to 40, chapter 40, verse 38, okay? So that's where they were wandering at, okay? So you could divide it into geographical outline. The other way you could look at it is also more thematic outline. So probably less used is this outline. So I actually got this, if you see the footnote, footnote number 4, it's actually from Dr. Crisani. But I modified it. I was trying to think of a way that helps us remember. Just like last time, the structure is the UPs, right? Universal, prehistoric history, Genesis 1 to 11, and then unique and patriarchal is Genesis 12 to 50. I try to make it alliterated, okay, with two D's, okay? The first one is divine deliverance from Egypt. So this outline is not original to me. It's used by Dr. Crisani, but then I rephrased it to make it more memorable, okay? So you see the divine deliverance from Egypt. You remember the whole story of God trying to say, let my people go, to Pharaoh and Moses, all of that. I see this as in Exodus 1 to chapter 18, okay? Then divine demands of the law. So remember, after they were freed, God gave the how many commandments? 10 commandments, okay? And then it's not just 10 commandments, actually. There's actually more laws that flows from that, okay? I see, so the second way of outlining, the second two D's is what? Divine demand of the law, okay? Exodus 19 to 24, okay? So it begins with divine deliverance from Egypt, then divine demands of the law. And the third part is Exodus 25 to 40. Exodus 25 to 40, that's the divine details of the tabernacle. Okay? Divine details of the tabernacle. Eventually, after they left, they would have their own place of worship that would be built from a tent. The details. Now today we won't be able to go through that. I was just wondering a little bit, like, man, should I go to the details next week? But I'll submit that up to vote. But I also don't want to be like one of those things, like forever we'll go through like Old Testament for 2 years kind of thing, okay? Because it is very fascinating. You know, Mr. Burton has taught more than once the details of the temple, and he's much more aware and knowledgeable than I am with that, okay? So divine details of the tabernacle. And also, just want to outline, so that's the two ways of outlining, but also under the structure, I also want to talk about, just real quick, listing out the 10 plagues, okay? 10 plagues being the 10 different curses God brought about the Egyptian in order for them to be what? Pharaoh to finally let them go, okay? You remember the 10 plagues? You guys, anyone here remember it in order?
Plague of blood, plague of frogs.
Okay. Okay.
You said remember.
Oh, okay. I think we kind of remember it out of orders, right? I think some of us remember out of order.
All right,
you think
all
right, from movies or reading it, right? What are some of the different plagues you guys remember, even out of order?
Locusts,
okay.
So they ate locusts. Over, I guess, food. Crops.
Okay.
The plague of the firstborn.
Yeah, I think that's the most memorable, right? I think everyone kind of remembers that's like the last one. Okay. What about anything happened in the water? Turn to blood, okay. Okay. Yeah, let's look at these in order, the 10 plagues, okay? The first one is the plague of blood. That's in Exodus 7, 14 to 25. Plague of frogs, Exodus 8, verses 1 to 15, okay? The third one is plague of lice, Exodus 8, 16 to 19. Then there's the flies, okay? Exodus 8:20-32. There is a plague of dead cattle. Exodus 9:1-7. Some people say some kind of sickness, you know. Then there's a 6 is the plague of boils. Exodus 9:8-12. Then there's a plague of hail, right? Verses 13-35. Then there's a plague of locusts. Exodus 10:1-20. And finally, the craziest one of all is a plague of darkness that leads to what? Even the death of the firstborn, okay? So, or actually the 10th one right there is the firstborn, okay? Exodus 11:12-36, okay? That of all of these, which one is the most horrifying one of them? Is the death of the firstborn, okay? But I also think if you look very carefully, you do see there's an economy of grace. Because, by the way, every time we sin, do we deserve to die right away? Yeah, okay? We deserve to die because of sin. But God was still allowing it. And by the way, even then, you see there's a beginning of a gradual thing, okay? First, their water turning into blood. It's not like they're going to die right away. And then eventually, you see to the very last horrifying one, okay? Which actually show how hardened Pharaoh is. Because I think at eventually a point, remember, there's even a competition that's going on. Because in the beginning, the Pharaoh's magician, were they able to replicate some of them with their own magic? Yeah, with some sort of trickery. But eventually they can't, right? Eventually they could not. Actually, if you look at all these 10, there's a sense where I think, there's a sense where I think we could even be argued that God is actually mimicking their different gods of Egypt. And say, okay, yeah, your gods, there's a gods of the Nile River. Well, who's stronger than that? I am, right? Then they can't, who's stronger? Who's the Lord of the flies, right? Well, God is above even the Lord, their gods of flies or boils or whatever else. So I think there's actually some kind of polemical theology going on. Like, God's almost like a rapper, and he's dissing all of them. Say, hey, you can't even, you know, get all their powers. Your gods can't control that. But I am Yahweh, you know? So I think sometimes we miss that, okay? Because sometimes liberals will read the Bible and say, hey, look, it looks like a copycat. Why does the Bible look like a copycat of other gods? I think sometimes it's not, because it's artificial, but I also think sometimes God does do that. But it's not to say it's a copycat, but it's totally to diss the other gods, okay? I think sometimes we must realize we can't domesticate the Bible, right? Exodus, if you guys remember, 1 Kings 18, the story of Elijah. Remember when Elijah was one prophet, faced how many false prophets? Yeah, all those four of the prophets of Baal, right? And then when he verses them, remember, it actually says, and God, and Elijah mocked those gods, saying, hey, well, did he use the restroom? Is that why he's not listening to everything else? Now, I don't recommend we go around doing that regularly, but I think we must also not miss the point that God is a good and jealous God, too. You know, jealous, just in the same way in a marriage. If my wife is not jealous, my relationship with her, there's something wrong, okay? And vice versa, for myself, if I love her, I would be care for our faithfulness, etc. Does that make sense? So in the same way we see, God is the same way, okay? Let me stop at this point. Any questions, comments thus far? Okay, let's go to...
I got an observation.
Okay, go ahead.
It's interesting that the plague of frogs comes before the plague of flies and the plague of locusts.
Yeah.
Frogs can probably eat flies and locusts.
Yeah. Yeah. It's fascinating, right? I mean, think about how afflicted these guys were, and yet they still, Pharaoh would still not give in, right? Fascinating. Okay, let's go on. Let's go to the purpose. I'm quoting one of the guys that did wrote a book on serving the Old Testament. According to him, this is the purpose of Exodus. The purpose of Exodus is to explain how the Israelites became slaves in Egypt and their deliverance from Egyptian oppression. The book also revealed the God whose name is Yahweh and relates how his divine presence came to dwell among his people, Israel. Okay, so that's his stated thing. For myself, what I wrote next is, I think, in my own words, I think the purpose of Exodus actually shows God carrying out his promise plan. Do you guys remember Genesis? There's certain promises he'll make. That is, he'll make a nation out of them, okay? So I begin with there first, because it is canonically related to Genesis, okay? The purpose of Exodus shows God carrying out his promise plan by making a people for himself from the Hebrews, whom he saved from Egypt, and what God requires of his people for him to commune with them. Okay? So, is that theme of what? Well, actually, if you think about it, Exodus can be described another way. As God saves his people, then he requires them to be holy, to be his own people, okay? And if you think about it, this is why I think one of the reasons why I think Exodus is important is this. Sometimes we think it's only the New Testament that's this theme that God saves us, then we obey him. But is that only true in the Old Testament, New Testament? Is that only true that in the New Testament that we say, oh, God saves us, then we obey him? Or do we think in the Old Testament it's, okay, we obey him, then God saves us? No, you see already in Exodus, there's already the theme, right? That God saves his people first out of Israel, then he asks them to be obeyed. And their motivation for obedience is because God has already saved them first. Does that make sense? Where's the Ten Commandments located at in the book of Exodus? What chapter? Okay, everyone awake?
Exodus 20.
Okay. Exodus 20, okay? But remember what takes place before the law is given is there's all these parts of God's redeeming, saving them first. Then we have obedience, okay? Should I have the arrow? Does that help?
Yeah.
So, I think the purpose of Exodus could be seen in two big passages. And these two passages are actually is located in the Bible in very critical points in the Bible, okay? Let's turn, while we're looking at these verses, is to see the purpose of Exodus as it unfolds, okay? Let's turn with me to Exodus chapter 6, verse 2 to 9, okay? Exodus chapter 6, verse 2 to 9. Let's go around, each person read two verses, okay? Beginning with Phil. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 to 9, okay? 6, verse 2 to 9. Yeah, each person read two verses, okay? And we'll go clockwise. Verse 2 to 9.
God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as the God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them.
Thank you. Mr. Byrne, verse 4 and 5.
I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I remembered my covenant.
Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians.
And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to you to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I'll give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.
Verse 9.
Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage.
I think this is an important paragraph that also reveals, in a very important point, the purpose of Exodus, okay? In the context, Moses has just went to Pharaoh to say, let my people go. Did Pharaoh let them go? No. He makes the slaves work harder, okay? He makes it even more harder. And then the people, did they like that? The Hebrews like Moses? No. They cursed him, right? Then Moses goes back to God, and now God speaks to Moses and tells him what exactly he's going to do, which is going to be accounted for in the book of Exodus, okay? I want to point out that here, God's purpose is actually to comfort Moses. But when he does, notice he doesn't begin out of nowhere. If you look at verse 2 and verse 9, it's like the end, it's like the bookend of this paragraph, right? Both in verse 2 and in verse 9, do we see that God is going back, way back to Genesis, yes? Saying that, hey, I'm the God of what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God, I'm going to carry out my promise. So notice how it connects to the book of Genesis. Notice how important Genesis is as the rest of the Bible, including Exodus, okay? Now here we see as well is verse 6, if you look at it, it focused on God delivering the Hebrews from the Egyptian, okay? Verse 6, could I have Will read again verse 6?
Verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from among the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment.
Yeah, so he said he's gonna what? Rescue them, okay? Where is that described? It's actually in Exodus 1 and 18, okay? Exodus 1:18 describes the detail of God delivering them, okay? Then if you look at verse 7, could I have Josh read me again verse 7?
I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. But you are from under the yoke of the Egyptians.
Yeah, so verse 7 actually gives us the description of what? That the people he delivers from Egypt will become his people. And if you think about it, Exodus 19-24 describes that. Because once he saved them, because they are his people, it belongs to him, what does he tell Israel to be? Like, he tells them rules of how to be separate from the nations, right? So if you look at it, that's the second part of Exodus 19-24. And then final, and also as well is when it says, I will be their God, right? That means you're going to be living with them, which is described in the tabernacle versus Exodus 25-40. So if you look at verses 6-7, it gives us actually in a nutshell form. Although this is, he's talking in the past, he's saying this has not happened yet. He said he's going to rescue them, and he's also going to make them his people, and he's going to be what? Their God. Which actually, in verse 6-7, is the outline form of the whole book. It's actually giving the purpose statement of everything else that's going to happen in the book of Exodus, okay? And of course, you see also as well in verse 8, there's this theme of the people not listening. Is that a big theme throughout the book? Constantly, right? They're never appreciative of God. They're always complaining and always whining, okay? And before we point a finger at them, I think, if you think about it, in some sense, that's still like us. Human sinful nature is still true and remains the case today. Let's turn also to what Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6. I think this paragraph is also at a very critical point in the story of Exodus. And it's in this critical point when God speaks, it reveals the function of the book of Exodus. Okay, 1 to 6, Will, could you read the first two verses, and then Phil, and then Mr. Bird?
What's the chapter?
Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6. So each person, two verses.
19
verses 1 to 6. Everyone, two verses. Yeah, starting with Will. Picking up where we left off.
On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from the Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain wall.
While Moses went up to the God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel.
Verse 4 also.
You yourself have seen what I did to the Egypt, and how I poured you on the eagle wing, and brought you to myself.
Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me. Hmm. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Hmm. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.
Okay. I think it's a beautiful paragraph here. Okay. This, I think, explains the function of the book of Exodus, but it's also, I think, important laying down the foundation for the other three books to follow that we'll see, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Because so giving the situation is stated in verses 1 and 2. God has just freed them from Egypt, okay? And they also had some other conflict with other group of people, and God has still been there with him. And then God speaks in verses 3 to 6. In verses 4, God reminded them of what it tells them, hey, don't forget what I have done to free you out of Egypt. So again, do you see even this theme of the book is there, right? That God is the what? Divine deliverer, right? Then you also see in verses 5, God's purpose of delivering them is stated. Why did God deliver them? Is to make them His people, okay? That's stated in verses 5. And this includes being a kingdom. Look at verse 6, it's crazy. It's a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, okay? Now, if you think about, if you think like, oh, this sounds like the church age today, there's a theme that continues, right? God saves us. When He saved us, are we now to be to ourselves, do whatever we want and sin and be a rebel? No, it's for His people. He loved us, and therefore, we now act like His people, okay? Notice first, He makes us His people. It's not like we're trying to be good to earn the right to be His people. He did it out of grace. Then out of that grace, we lovingly, what? Act out to become His people, okay? If you notice, this theme is not just beginning in the New Testament. It began in the Old, okay? So as we look at, as much things change, the more things still stays the same. Because it's the same God, the promise-keeping God, okay? And it's crazy to see that there were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We're going to see that they're not going to be this way. This verse is very important to interpret the rest of the Old Testament, because this is what God wants. But we're going to see time and time again, Judges, Joshua, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the people fail again and again, which begs us more for a need for a, what? Savior. Okay? If you read your Old Testament rightly, you should be in some sense kind of frustrated with the people. Okay, so that by the time you get to the end, you've been saying, you know what? Everyone is disappointing me. I need Jesus, right? I existentially need a Savior that would be perfect to redeem us, okay? So with that, let's also look at other themes in this book, okay? I think there's a theme here that Yahweh is a true God, okay? Yahweh is a true God, okay? Look with me again in Exodus 3:14. Turn to Exodus 3:14, and Caleb, would you be able to read out loud Exodus 3:14?
God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.
Yeah. And this I am is actually Yahweh in Hebrew, which is actually sometimes in, because of German influence, they butchered it. It's Jehovah. Okay, I think that's God's name. Okay, so here it's revealed. So I think there's a big theme throughout this book of Exodus. It's about Yahweh, or the God of the Bible, is real. Okay, that's a big theme. So if you're looking at theme under number one, Yahweh is the true God. Beginning with first Moses seen in the burning bush, like, hey, what is this? And then God saying, hey, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground, and you're before me. And he realized he's before God himself. Okay, and God says, hey, at first, Yahweh's name is revealed to Moses. But will it only be Moses that knows about the true name of God is Yahweh? And the true God of the Bible is the Bible, the God of the Bible is true? No, it's going to go and manifest in a way that's greater than just Moses, okay? Notice throughout the book of Exodus, Yahweh is revealing himself as the true God, his stated purpose for his action. We're going to look at all these various verses where you see that. Does God act a lot in Exodus? He has performed a lot of action. But we can know for sure the reason why he does what he does. And the stated purpose is that it's to show to his people and to the nations, that is the Gentiles, that he is what? He is indeed what? The true God of the Bible. And he wants to manifest, to let people know that he's the real and living God, okay? Exodus 8:22. Jane, would you be able to read Exodus 8:22? Yeah, so by way of context here, this is the plague of the flies, okay? The flies will affect every area of Israel, every area of Egypt, except for the land of Goshen, which is where the Hebrews were staying at, okay? And why does he does that? Is so that the Hebrews, being God's people, would know that he is the true and living God, okay? Turn with me also as well, Exodus 9:14. Josh, read Exodus 9:14.
For this time I will send the full force of my plagues against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all earth.
So here now, God says that his next action is one of the other actions is the plague of boils. And here in the context is saying that he also doesn't just only want the Hebrews to know that he's God, which is what we saw in the verse earlier, but now even the Egyptian would know that he is God, but not just any other gods among all gods, which the Egyptians were polytheists, but he's going to reveal that he's different than anyone else out there, right? If we could even backtrack to chapter 8, verse 10 also as well. Exodus 8, verse 10. Will, would you be able to read that?
Exodus...
Chapter 8, verse 10.
So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out its sores on man and beast.
Exodus 8, verse 10.
Say again?
Exodus 8, verse 10.
8 verse
10.
Oh, 9, sorry.
Yeah, that's fine. That's okay.
Okay, so
10.
And he said, tomorrow Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God.
Yeah. So there's all these verses. I've listed them all. We're not going to look at all of them, but you see there's a theme that repeats here. A lot of these verses shows that the purpose of his plague, I was talking about the plagues, and it's revealing that the reasons why the plagues it is revealed as evidence. I think today it's kind of funny too. Like a lot of times you hear atheists say, I don't believe in God until I see evidence. And you ask, okay, what is the evidence? It's always something like, well, if I have all these good things. But I think we must never miss the point that God sets his own requirement for what's evidence, including plagues are evidence. Because sometimes people will happen to think, oh, bad things happen means there must not be a God. That's because they have bad philosophy of evidence. Okay. By the way, have you ever noticed, I think this is a good point of apologetics, every lawyer, good lawyers would always be what? Discussing the requirement for evidence before any trial would happen, right? You think of Johnny Cochran with O.J. Simpson, right? Discussion of what is the evidence? What is the criteria for evidence before? And sometimes you see here, God's revealing that even the bad things, quote-unquote, that happen, is he's saying this, he's prophesying, he's predicting ahead of time to show that he is God. Okay, I think we must sometimes even question the criteria that atheists even set for the demand of God. Okay, and also as well, notice here that not only just only the Egyptian, not only just Hebrews would know there's God. Did he want Gentiles to know that the God of the Bible is God also as well? Yeah, because why? He wants the Egyptian to know. And by the way, in the course of history, was it only the Egyptians that knew about it? That this is the true God? Don't forget, later on, as we go to other books, they'll be afraid. People of other nations will be afraid of Israel because why? They're like, oh no, the God of the Hebrews will be against us, right? We will see that later in the story of Judges, right? In the story of Joshua, yes? When Joshua, when they're going into the promised land, they're like, oh, these guys that won the Egyptians, oh no, we got to be afraid of their God. Remember the story of Rahab, right? Even all the way up to the point of, even up to hundreds of years later, in the story of 1 Samuel, remember when they brought the tabernacle out, or correction, the Ark of the Covenant, to face the enemy, the Gentiles. Were they afraid? No, then they're like all afraid and everything else. Because even hundreds of years later, they know this issue is just so profound that the whole region knows and recognizes God's name. Okay?
So what did that last time they tried to get their butts
whooped? Yeah, they still got whooped because they have a rabbit foot theology, right? They thought, oh, okay, if we bring our little trinket with the things of God, certainly God would. And you see that God, nope. He says, you know what? I'm not going to allow my people just to go sin and think it's okay. But then you see that actually, oh man, when we get there, I want to talk about that, because if you look at the beginning of 1 Kings, you see that God can defend his glory without us. Because sometimes we think, oh God, you need me. Oh, therefore I'm going to go sin. Because you still need me no matter what. No, God still defends the glory of the Ark of the Covenant. With no one else around, with the Philistines. And you're going to see the beauty. Man, I mean, yeah, we'll get there when we get there, okay? What to leave and what to leave out, okay? So Yahweh is the true God of the Bible, okay? Yahweh is the true God of the Bible. Turn with me to Exodus 15, verse 11. Exodus 15, 11 says, who is like you among the gods, O God, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders? Exodus 15, 11. Always remember to read it in context. What's going on in Exodus 15 for the verse that we just read?
It was the song of Moses and Miriam.
Okay. So the Bible is like a musical. whenever out of a story, a narrative, when it suddenly this guy starts singing, that's when we gotta stop and say, there's something going on that's deep, okay? Actually, sometimes when you pay attention, there are messianic prophecies when they start getting poetic out of nowhere. So just like any musical, when they all of a sudden start singing, there's an important theme that's being echoed, okay? In Exodus 15, this is a song of Moses after God has freed them. And if God has freed them from the slavery of the Egyptian, that should cause us to praise God, okay? And in this sing a song of praise, notice Moses is singing of Yahweh as a mighty warrior. And then in verse 11, he says what? That no one else is like you, O God, who's majestic in holiness. He's singing this because he's seen God firsthand, and he's now putting it into a song, into a verse to sing that, which is the theme that God is the true God, okay? There's a second theme throughout Exodus, and that is that God is also made Israel my people. There's a theme, an echo of my people throughout the book of Exodus, okay? There are numerous times in Exodus where God described the Hebrews as, quote, my people. The first mention is in Exodus 3:7. Can we turn to Exodus 3:7? And Josh, would you be able to read Exodus 3:7?
The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt and heard them crying out because of their slave drivers.
Okay.
And I am concerned about their suffering.
Yeah, so he see that he says that the reason why God cares for the Hebrews is because he already called them my people. Before they did anything for God, he's already himself took the initiative to say this is my people, okay? Which always shows grace, okay? By the way, isn't there a very famous saying in Exodus? Let my people fill in the blank and go, okay? That's stated a lot in Exodus 5:1, Exodus 8:1, Exodus 8:20, chapter 9 verse 1, chapter 10 verse 3, and more than that too, okay? But let's turn to Exodus 19, verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. And Exodus 19, 5, Caleb, would you be able to read that? We looked at this verse earlier, but let's read it again, okay?
Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, from all the earth.
I want to call attention again. You see that he's calling the Hebrews his people, right? Which says, but here it doesn't say my people. It actually says my own possession. And I just footnote this to say that one of the books I read made a point that the word possession actually means precious belonging, okay? Think of jewelry. Think of small, valuable belonging, like jewelry, golden watches, whatever you could think of that's precious. This is what God says his people is. It's not just my people, but my what? My precious people. Does that make sense? Okay? Think about this for a moment. We live in a culture where we like to have some kind of group of people we belong with, right? We all want to belong to something, yeah? I hear sometimes, I remember back in UCLA, there's some of those really crazy liberals. They like to say, more of the Hispanic ones, they would like to say La Raza. La Raza. What does that mean? You guys know? La Raza is my people, right? Think about it. People want to belong so much and be set apart, be unique, right? But it's one thing for you to try to get a bunch of people to try to belong. But to think that God of the universe says, come up to you and say, La Raza, right? To say, you are my people. What a crazy, profound truth. Let it not be that when we read Exodus, that just slowly just skips us by, okay? So we see here, remember Israel being God's people is a basis for God's law for them and not the other way around, okay? That God's law is for them to earn their way to be God's people, okay? There's also this theme of firstborn, and man, this is so rich. There's a theme of firstborn throughout the Bible. It began, let's even start early in Exodus 4:22-23. Exodus 4:22-23. Jen, would you be able to read Exodus 4:22-23?
Yeah. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. And behold, I will kill your son and your firstborn.
Oh. Yeah. There is this beautiful theme throughout the whole Bible of firstborn. That man, if you look through it, it is glorious. But in order to understand the rest of the discussion about firstborn in the rest of the whole Bible, including the New Testament, you must first understand that term where? Here. Well, actually not even here. You'll go back even further. But you need Exodus. Otherwise, you would not see how does it ever tie to Christ. Okay? But this is in Exodus, the book of Exodus, the word firstborn appears 12 times. And Exodus 4:22-23, Jin, what Jin has read, is the beginning, is the very first reference to this, okay? I want to call attention to the fact that God has already called Israel his firstborn, yes? God has called Israel his firstborn. And then also, as well, I think he also ties it in with this. There's a poetic element that's going on. He's saying that, basically saying, hey, God wants his firstborn, which is called Israel, to be freed, yes? But just in case Pharaoh does not, what is God going to do to Pharaoh's firstborn? He's going to kill them, okay? So there's this theme that God is saying, hey, I'm also a king, and I'm going to be a mighty warrior. It's not just you, Pharaoh. And if we put ourselves next to each other, you're going to see that I am very different. I am Yahweh and God of the Bible, okay? Again, we can't neuter or domesticate the Bible. This is what the Bible says, okay? First point I want to say is a position of honor, of being loved, okay? We understand that humanly speaking. But I also want to point out that in God's way, in God's economy, it does not necessarily mean the literal firstborn being the firstborn, okay? Do we see in the Bible people that are not firstborn, like literally the first child that is being given physical birth, being called firstborn? Yeah. Turn with me back. By the way, if you notice here, it says Israel's my son, my firstborn. Is it really true that Israel, or that is Israel himself, is he really Jacob the firstborn, physically speaking? No, he is the secondborn, okay? Turn with me real quick to Genesis 25, verse 25 to 26. Caleb, would you be able to read Genesis 25, verses 25 to 26? So you see that even though Esau was born first, physically speaking, literally speaking, later on God says what? Jacob, right? So Jacob he picked, Esau he did reject it, okay? By the way, Ephraim was also Joseph's second son, but Jeremiah 31:9 says he's firstborn. And if you didn't even think about it, David too, was also called firstborn in the Psalms. But was he the physical first one born? No, he was what? The last, okay? He was the last. He was so last that his father Jesse, when the prophet Samuel came to anoint king, said, certainly it couldn't be my last son, okay? So just to put that in perspective here, okay? So I bring it up to say that it's a position of honor first, okay? And the plague of the firstborn is further described in Exodus. So this word appears later on. God did judge the firstborn of Egypt, right? Bringing them death. That's described in Exodus 11, verse 5, Exodus 12, 12, and Exodus 12, 29. It happened. Killing of the firstborn. Now, this is very, very important to understand because once this happened, there's certain themes that will pick up with the firstborn that's very important to the development of the understanding of the Messiah as firstborn, okay? There's going to be theme of ransom, atonement, and sanctification. Are those New Testament terms of what God does to us to save us? Yeah, right? Ransom being that, you know, we were ransomed for our sins. Atonement being that our sin is covered, okay? And sanctification, that we're set apart, okay? But I think we don't appreciate that unless we... Oh no, I don't have the verses. Okay. Okay. Turn with me to Exodus 13, verse 2. Okay? This is... So remember, God is going to be... What is he going to do to all these firstborn of Egypt? He's going to end up killing them, remember? Because of their rebellion and not giving in because of their leader, right? In Exodus 13, verse 2, God says, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, born of man and beast. It belongs to me. So God is saying, set apart every firstborn. Because why? He's saying, you remember, every firstborn was killed, right? Except for... Go ahead.
That's not just children.
Yeah, that's not just children.
See, that's interesting.
Yeah. It's pretty horrifying.
For some reason, I guess because firstborn, when you think of firstborn, you think of baby.
Yeah.
But that's the firstborn. The adult. Yeah, right.
Definitely. Of adults,
that's,
yeah.
That's a lot of people.
And also, yeah. Also, beasts, too. Notice in verse 2, beasts.
Yeah.
This is a horrifying thing. You know, but again, you also see the economy of grace. God didn't go to this step right away. Okay?
No.
It took a lot to get... But I also think this is very important. So this is why I also think... Because some people feel uncomfortable talking about this. But I also think sometimes the uncomfortable part of the Bible is where you go to because there's gold for the gospel. Okay?
Yeah.
Every firstborn... Now, every firstborn of Israel should have died too when the angel of death came. But what did God intervene to make sure that they do not die? Yes.
Paint
the door with the blood of the lamb. Oh, do we even see you can walk to Jesus already? Okay. So, but now he says, oh, everyone, they should have already died, but now they belong to me. Okay, so you set them apart. Sanctified first and foremost means setting apart for God's purpose, okay? And by the way, the theme of sanctification, I think sometimes the way we think about sanctification, I think we often think is what we do to be good. But the better thing, a better way of being sanctified is we belong to God, and therefore we act like we belong to God. That's a very different mentality with that, right? That's a grace-driven mentality of God has already identified you as his people. Then you go after that. Does that make sense? Turn with me, look with me also as well in Exodus 13:13. Again, the death is like what Jen said. It's not just a child. It's all the adult males, and it's also animals. Now you're going to see the discussion of animals here. This is important. It might be strange, but it's very important for the development of the gospel. Exodus 13:13. Could I have, Mr. Byrne, would you be able to read that?
Sure. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of a man among you, your sons, you shall redeem.
Okay. So the Jews also have this custom during the Passover, or at this moment here, right? Saying, okay, now if you kill a donkey, that's kind of precious. That's important for economy, for living.
Right.
So, but you still need something to die in its place. So what does he say? To bring a lamb. Man, is this gold or what? Could you see we're already marching towards Jesus with this? Okay. And then in Exodus 13:15, it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn and letting his people go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore, I sacrificed to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my son I redeem, right? In order to redeem is the language of purchasing of something, okay? Now, all these things is going to be developing towards the theology of salvation, that we need to be redeemed, that is purchased from death, that we also need to be sanctified, with every firstborn here, okay? And we all deserve to what? Die also as well, which makes everything else make sense, okay? And every firstborn, okay? Exodus 34, verse 20. Let's turn over there. Exodus 34, 20. This is way later on, okay? Way later on. This is the description of the tabernacle system. Exodus 34, verse 20. He still talks about this firstborn. It says, you shall redeem with a lamb the firstborn from a donkey. And if you not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem the firstborn of your son. None of shall appear before me empty-handed. That there's a requirement for sacrifice. Now, that sacrifice, what could be the sacrifice for our place? The lamb, okay? And this theme, God's talking about Exodus, the lamb. Sacrifice and firstborn. Was this the first time it ever appeared? It goes back to Genesis 22. Let's turn to Genesis 22. Do you remember that weird chapter in Genesis? That weird chapter in Genesis where God told Abraham, Abraham, go get your son whom I love, whom you love. Actually, let's read. It's just too good to not turn there, okay? At Genesis chapter 22, verses 1. Now it came about after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Listen to verse 2. He said, take now your son, your only son. By the way, does that sound like any verse in John? Okay? Your only son, whom you love. Does that sound like John 3:16 or not? Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Where's Moriah? Look that up. Man, it's gold right there, okay? And offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I tell you. Now, he's going to offer up his son. But in the last moment, God intervened. Did Isaac get killed as a sacrifice? No. Because God intervened and he gave him what? Actually, even before we go there. Isaac is not dumb. He's going to the sacrifice in verses 8, 7. He asks his dad, hey, father. What does Abraham call him? My son. Oh, man. cut to the bone, my son, okay, this theme of son repeating and sacrifice. Then the he asked him, hey, behold the fire in the woods here, but where's the lamb for the offering? Do you see this in the connection of lamb, son, or only son, or firstborn son, and sacrifice? And Abraham says something really strange. He said, God will provide himself for the lamb. But that day, did God when he intervened and provided something else, did he provide a lamb or a ram? Now, ram rhymes with lamb, but rams and lambs are not the same. Either Abraham is lying or there's something deeper going on here. And then you see in such a place, in verses 14, Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. Okay, literally Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide a sacrifice in place for the son, for the firstborn. Do you see when you see Exodus, it's picking up the theme and it's making it bigger, okay? So that the Jews will never forget there is a need for the sacrifice for every firstborn should have died. We all should have died. And some other firstborn must die in our place. There must also be a ransom and an atonement that must take place. Now, when we go to the New Testament, do we know what will ultimately be the firstborn lamb and firstborn sacrifice in our place will be? It is none other than the firstborn of God, Jesus Christ himself. Let us turn to Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. You see, without the book of Exodus, you would all see it's all just like all disconnected. What are you talking about? Why is the firstborn so important? Romans 8:29. Go ahead, read it.
For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Yeah. So this is how God loves him, right? God loves him, Jesus, as the firstborn, right? That he is the firstborn among many brethren. I think the firstborn is his reference to Christ, because the son is the nearest reference, okay? He's called the firstborn. He's called the firstborn. You know, I hate to say this, I know it's recorded, but one of the countries I went to taught the summer with, I don't want to say the country, there was a lot of problems. There was this one guy that was actually one of the leaders. He didn't want to be there. He made it very clear. But the problem that I was upsetting was because the United States, that missions organization, support these guys as pastor. And a lot of guys were whining because they were like, oh, we get paid, but we don't want to be in these classes anymore. And the reason why Heart Cry supports them is to be able so they will get trained. Not just to support them to do the work so that they will be more biblical. And one of the guys just showed up first day and last day. That was all the picture-taking day for the Americans to see back home. And the whole, and remember the first day he asked the question, what is the firstborn? And he was laughing, you know, to the point, it was really worldly, to be honest with you, it was very carnal. He was laughing, firstborn, and I just said, well, there's a whole many reasons, but I can't say why. And he laughed, and he was saying, laughing a joke about, oh, he doesn't know how to answer. And it, he was not there for the whole day until the last day when it all came together with the order of salvation. The firstborn is so rich. And I remember the translator and everyone else like, dude, you missed the whole thing. The answer, the whole thing was your answer about the firstborn. Why does Jesus cry the firstborn? The reason why Jesus calls the firstborn is number one, was God loves him. Yes? That's one of the reasons why you're called firstborn. Just like Esau, Jacob was called firstborn because there's love. But the other reason why is because Christ was the sacrifice for us to be saved. Okay? The firstborn should have died. But with Christ, he did die for our salvation. In order for us to be sanctified, in order for us to be, so everything ties together. Why it's called firstborn is that's also a way of being connected to relating to Israel, but it's also a way because remember the firstborn, there's tied with the sacrifice of the lamb. My brothers and sisters, my brothers today, the reason why God redeemed us today and why he's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world goes back all the way to Genesis, all the way to Exodus, that he died so that we would be able to be redeemed. I hope you see that the beauty of all this is Exodus is more than the story of a bunch of people being slaved from slavery. Yes, this has implication for that, but it's more than that. In the end, it's this. Exodus was not just all of a sudden, okay, let's have a timeout before Genesis. We've been waiting for a Messiah. Oh, it's timeout. Let's just talk about for fun the story of slavery in Egypt. No, it still begins the program with that, right? By the way, do you remember Genesis 12:3? God says to Abraham, the nations that bless you, they will be what? Blessed. But the nation that curses you, what happened? they'll be cursed. Do you see Genesis 12:3 acted out in Exodus? Yeah. Because Egypt decided not to bless what? Israel. What happened? They ended up being what? Not blessed, okay? And by the way, later on it says they plundered the Egyptians, okay? They gave the good. I also think, this is my view, I'm not dogmatic, I also think there's a sense where if you look at Israel, Egypt history, they were very powerful. They were blessed in some sense. And I think it's also because even in the midst of judgment, when God says, hey, you get the goods from them, I think God also, when they blessed them, Egypt was also end up being blessed, okay? There's a sense where even today, Egypt plays a very powerful critical role in the Middle East, okay? There's a sense where actually, God is not done with Egypt still. Do you guys know that in the end times, will Egypt still be around?
Yes,
okay? Yeah, in Isaiah 66, they're described as what? Going to the nations, okay? I want to show you that the Bible is one unified, glorified story of God promising, fulfilling His promise. And that begins with the Messiah dying on the cross to save us from our sins. Pretty good story?
Yes.
Pretty good God? Anyone has a better plan? I would say no, right? To the glory of God, this is the greatest story ever told. Okay?